Father God, by your Holy Spirit, please would you now soften our hearts and open our ears so that we may hear, believe, and obey your word for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, for a little while it looked as if he'd got away with it, which was remarkable given what he had done. You see the heading there at the top of the psalm on the sheet. You can read the whole story for yourself later on in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 if you want to. King David lounging around Jerusalem while his army was off at war, and then one night he looks out from his rooftop and he sees a woman, Bathsheba, bathing. He likes the look of her. He sends servants to bring her to his house. But she's married to Uriah, one of your army, he's told, but it makes no difference. He brings her in and sleeps with her, grossly abuses his power as king. And then a few weeks later, Bathsheba sends him a message. I'm pregnant, she says. How do you cover that up? Well, David sends a message to the general in charge of his army. Send Uriah back here to Jerusalem. And when Uriah arrives, you go and have a night or two at home with your wife, David says to him. No doubt thinking, if you do, everyone will think this baby is yours when it finally arrives. You'll probably think this baby is yours. But no way, Uriah replies. I can't possibly go home. Not while the rest of the army are out in the field fighting. And even when David plies Uriah with drink, Uriah is so honourable, he still refuses to go back home. But even then, David has a plan. He sends Uriah back to the army with a sealed message for the general in charge. Put Uriah where the fighting is hardest, the message says. And then all of a sudden, without warning him, draw everybody else back so that he's left there on his own, so that he dies. And that's exactly what the general does. And finally, David receives the news that Uriah has died. And when Bathsheba has finished mourning her dead husband, David sends for her again, has her brought into the palace, and makes her his wife. And some months later, she gives birth to a son that everyone assumes is David's too. And the extraordinary thing is, for all those months, David doesn't seem to have felt much in the way of guilt at all. Was it right what David had done? No, not at all. But then, you know, think about all the good things David had done, all the ways that he'd suffered on the path to becoming Israel's king, and the ways that he'd led the people through so many challenges to that point. And, well, think about all the psalms he'd written that had so helped so many people in their faith. He'd done so many good things too. And think about the pressure he's under and the stress of leading God's people as their king. If a night with Bathsheba brings a little bit of relief, well, even if it does require a bit of robust clearing up afterwards, surely he's almost owed it, really. It kind of is counterbalanced by the good stuff that he's done. You know, we all know, don't we, how devious our minds, our consciences can be in trying to assure us that bad things we've done aren't that bad. So he's got away with it. Until one day there's a knock at the palace door. It's Nathan, the prophet, here to see you, one of the servants says. Were we expecting him? Was that the moment David realized? Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? The Lord said to David through Nathan in that moment. You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And suddenly David realizes almost nobody else has a clue what he's done. But the Lord does. Adultery and murder, and God has seen it all. And it's a really sobering reminder, isn't it, that even when we've convinced ourselves that something that we've done wasn't that bad, and we think we've covered our tracks successfully, we've hidden it away, the Lord is never fooled. And he has an unnerving habit of hunting us down. And his word has an unnerving ability of finding a way through into our lives. So there he is, suddenly completely confronted by his sin, and David is completely undone. And he's so convicted, he prays this great prayer that we're looking at here in Psalm 51 today. Although, do notice, won't you, just before we dive in, it's very clear it's not just a prayer for David, it's a prayer for other people to pray too. Look at the heading again. For the director of music, the heading at the top begins. In other words, hear, music leader of God's people. Here's a song for you to lead all of God's people in, because they're going to need to pray these words too. Here, God says to you and me today, this evening, I'm giving you this psalm as well, because you need to say these words too. Let's dive in. There are four things we're going to focus on today from this psalm. And just to warn you, we'll spend way more time on the first one. The others will be much shorter. So don't panic as we get to the end of point one. I think crumbs went for a long one tonight. We're not. First, something to recognise, something about ourselves to recognise. And that is just the sheer weight and the horror of our sin. You know what we're like when we finally realise we really do have to say sorry to somebody for something we've done. How we often we try to play it down, don't we? I was a bit out of order, we say, when whatever it was just dreadful. Well, there's none of that here, notice. Look, the different words David uses to describe what he's done in verses 1 and 2, which together they help to fill out our understanding of sin. So transgressions he talks about at the end of verse 1, that's blatantly crossing boundaries and breaking rules. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery, God said very clearly in the Ten Commandments, but David has. And then iniquity in the first line of verse 2, that's all about twistedness. So you and me, created to be good like God, but now crooked and perverse. And then sin at the end of verse 2, that's all about missing a mark. If you've watched the Olympics, seen the archery in the last few weeks, we don't see it often at the Olympics, do you? An archer completely failing to land an arrow on the target. But that's what this is about. We're made to reflect God's glory and so give glory back to him, but we fall short of that. That's what I've done, David says. And we're to realise as we begin this prayer. But then verses 3 to 6, we go deeper still, uncomfortably deep at this point. This is a little bit like, it's like that moment when the doctor, they take the scan off the printer and they start to talk you through it. And they show us what's really going on deep down. David shows us what's really going on deep down when we sin. It's the last thing we want to do, actually, isn't it, to think about this stuff? It's not a nice way to spend a Sunday evening, is it? Why do we need to go here? Well, it's because God knows, and David is experienced by the time he comes to write this prayer. We'll never make sense of anything. We'll never really appreciate anything until we've begun to understand the greatness of the weight of our sin. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. First, verse 4, he knows who, in the end, sin is really against. What's David done? He's forced Bathsheba to sleep with him, and he's had Uriah killed. Who's David sinned against? Duh, stupid question. Bathsheba and Uriah. I mean, others too. Sin always has ripple effects, doesn't it? It affects others who we might not have thought of at first. But Bathsheba and Uriah are right at the front of the queue on this one, aren't they? Well, no, verse 4 says, against you only have I sinned, David says to the Lord, and done what is evil in your sight. You see, what is sin? Why is sin so bad? It's because it's not just hurting other people, although that's often a huge part of it. First and ultimately, it's rebelling against the Lord. Even really personal sins that we commit that have a massive impact on other people, even things like adultery and murder. The reason why ultimately they matter so much is because they're against God too. Marriage and sex, given by God as a picture of the relationship between the Lord Jesus and his church. Well, in trashing the picture, we're rejecting him. Somebody else made in God's image. In destroying them, we're going after him. Sin matters because it's against God, which means, end of verse 4, it's right that he judges us. We can get so angry at the idea of God's judgment, can't we? How dare people talk about God judging us? Well, no, end of verse 4 says it's so right that he does. So you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Sin is so serious. It would be appalling if God just let it go. And then verses 5 and 6, notice sin is not just something we do. It's even deeper than that. It's who we are, too. Again, we do that thing, don't we, when we do something that's badly wrong. We like to make out it was a completely out of character thing that we've just done. You know, we're basically really decent people. It's just somehow, sometimes we happen to do the odd bad thing too. So, I don't know, we rage at someone or we tell a lie. I'm so sorry, we say later, I don't know how that happened. That wasn't really me. Well, if only, David says. Verses 5 and 6, actually it's the other way around. Surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So get what that's saying? Each of us, right from the start, when we were just one cell big, we were sinful. Even then, so the surprise, not that we sin, but that we ever do anything that's not completely dreadful. So there's our first thing to see, something to recognise the seriousness of our sin. But then second, and wonderfully, something to cling to. Something wonderful about the Lord to cling to when we begin to realise the weight of our sin. You picture David in that moment where Nathan confronts him, exposed as an adulterer, a murderer too. What hope has a man like that got? Imagine you're part of Uriah's wider family back then. You hear what's happened and you hear that David is hoping for forgiveness. How outraged you would be. That's unforgivable what he's done, you would likely say. We say that often these days, don't we, about things people do. That's unforgivable. Well, if anything is unforgivable, it's something like this, isn't it? Although actually, what hope have any of us got of forgiveness if, as God says, all our sin ultimately is against him? And not just an out-of-character one-off, but an expression of who we are through and through as well. How could we ever hope for forgiveness? Well, it's because of those two things David mentions in verse 1. The Lord's unfailing love and his great compassion. Unfailing love there, that's not just talking about the fact that God happens to keep on loving his people, but that he has absolutely promised he will always do so. Even staked his glory on keeping that promise to keep on loving his people. And then great compassion too. So the image there is one of just complete abundance. God's compassion. It's not, you know, just a few drops of God's compassion for just a few people who happened to get to him early and haven't done anything too bad. The image here is just of so much compassion pouring down, overflowing, like standing under the Niagara Falls or something. More than enough compassion for anyone, no matter what they've done, if they only go to him. David, we want to say, how dare you ask God for mercy, given what you've done? How could you even think you have a claim on him? Well, it's because he says, I do, David replies. Haven't you heard his promise and what he said he's like? That's why I pray. That's why you should pray this too, he's saying. So something to realise, the full weight of our sin, something to cling to, God's steadfast love, his unfailing love, his great compassion. Then third, something to ask for. Something for us to ask him for, the thing that we so badly need. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. And it is the only thing that we can ask for, really, isn't it? Given our sin, his mercy. Him to spare us the bad things that we do deserve and to give us the good things that we don't. It's a little bit like a heading, I think, that opening line, but what does this mercy that David prays for involve? Well, so many other things that he goes on to mention in the psalm. Let's just whiz down through the verses now. So, blotting out of transgressions, end of verse 1, like pen marks on a whiteboard, and then you wipe them over with a really good eraser and they're just completely gone. It's like they were never there in the first place. Washing away all iniquity, verse 2, that's talking about a really deep clean, every last speck of dirt on every fibre gone. And cleansing, verse 2 and verse 7 as well, like happened in Old Testament times when blood or water got sprinkled on God's people so that they could be counted clean again, pure in God's eyes, able to come close to him again. And then joy and gladness, David prays for that, verse 8, and again in verse 12 he mentions it as well. So instead of that miserable, haunting weight of guilt, of knowing what we've done and what it deserves, the utter joy and relief of knowing it's been dealt with and we're okay. And then being remade, verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, David prays. Lord, please straighten me out, he's praying. Not just on the outside, but from the inside too, from my heart, the control center of my being outwards. Make me right there as you form me into the image of God that I was originally created to be. Oh, if only I could just be different or start again. We sometimes think, don't we, when we've done something we think is particularly bad. Well, we can, this says. In God's mercy, by his Spirit, that process of change can begin even now. And then verse 11, the mercy of God's continued presence with us too. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, David prays. Is David thinking of Saul in that moment, his predecessor as king? My guess is he is. Saul, who'd been equipped with God's Spirit so that he could serve as king, but turned away from the Lord. Until 1 Samuel 16, we read of God's Spirit departing from Saul. God steps away from that man and leaves him alone. Please not me, David prays. Even though he knows he deserves that too. Lord, please don't do that to me, he prays. So what does it mean when we ask God for mercy? Well, all those things we've just whizzed through and more. Go and ask me, God is saying as he gives us this psalm. It's what he loves to do. And then finally, also very quickly, some ways that we'll respond. What the people who've received God's mercy do. Well, first they tell others about it, verse 13. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. There's no way we can receive mercy like this and keep it to ourselves, is there? We'll long for others to know it as well. And then verses 14 and 15, people who've received God's mercy, they sing his praises too. That's why we're so glad to get back to singing in church, isn't it? Even with masks on. Singing in church, not boring like enforced hymn practice at school used to be for some of us. Even with our widely differing musical abilities, and they are pretty widely varied, aren't they, in a church like this? Singing his praises even more natural to us than it is for a crowd at Wembley to sing Harry Kane's name. And then verses 16 to 19, heartfelt worship of God in all sorts of other ways he calls for too. If we're in danger, and maybe some of us are, of looking at verse 16 there and thinking it means God's not actually that fussed about whether his people worship him in formal ways that he's told them to, like they did back in those days by offering animals in the temple, and we do in these days as we gather here at church. Well, we need to read on a little bit, don't we? Verse 19, notice it says, God delights in such things. The difference, verse 17, is the spirit with which we offer that worship. I turn up to church proud. Hey God, it's me. Aren't you lucky I'm back? He hates it. Turn up humble. Who am I? Who are we to receive mercy like this? He loves it. So knowing we've received his mercy, we'll worship him too. So in conclusion, just as we draw a couple of thoughts together, what does it mean to be a Christian, to be part of God's people? Well, it's about being good and earning God's favour, lots of people say. We quickly begin to think, don't we? No, this reminds us. And it couldn't be clearer, could it? That couldn't be further from the truth. Being part of God's people is about recognizing there's no way we could ever earn anything from him at all. We deserve nothing but judgment from him. But hearing his invitation and seeing his love and seeing his great compassion, we cry to him for mercy, as he invites us to. Mercy that we would never otherwise have dreamed might be possible. It is remarkable that 3,000 years ago or so, when David first prayed this prayer for mercy, actually there was no sacrifice that you could offer for sins like the ones that he committed. You read in the Old Testament about the sacrifices for sin, the animals that God told his people to offer. And over again, you realise he says they're for a certain kind of sin. They're for unintentional sins. The kind of, oh, I didn't realise I've just done that, I'm sorry, kind of sins that we commit sometimes. But they're not for high-handed, intentional sins. Not, I know what God says, but stuff it, kind of sins. Not calculated adultery. Go and get me that woman over there. Or cold-hearted murder. Here's how I want you to get rid of this man. There was nothing any priest in the temple could have offered for what David did. And yet still he dares to pray, have mercy on me, O God. And he's so sure, isn't he, that what God says about his steadfast love and his great compassion means there must be a way for what he's done to be forgiven. Somehow there must be an even greater sacrifice still to come. Somebody else who will come and take the judgment that David knows he deserves, so that David can enjoy the mercy he knows he doesn't deserve at all. And in Jesus, of course, he's come. God the Son become a man to die the death that we should have died, so that people like David and people like you and me, anyone who cries to him for mercy, can receive and enjoy it too. It's all ours in the Lord Jesus, the God who forgives through his Son. And doesn't this psalm make us even more grateful for him too? Let's be quiet together for a few moments. Michael mentioned earlier, we didn't say a confession at the beginning of our service today because we thought it made sense in the light of the psalm to wait until after we'd looked at Psalm 51 together. So we're going to say a prayer of confession together now. And actually, we're going to use the psalm. We've been in the habit for the last year or so now of saying psalms together in church. And today we will say Psalm 51 and we will use it as our prayer of confession. So I'm going to suggest actually we don't stand. We normally stand to say our psalms, but let's stay seated. And let's confess our sins to God and ask for his mercy by using these words that he's given us here. So let's say together, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.